Now we take up our sermons in the book of Judges once again this morning. If you would turn to chapter 8, and we're going to read from verse 22 down to the last verse of that chapter. Judges chapter 8 from verse 22, and reading again, of course, about the man Gideon. And you remember, like others in the Word of God, he has that other name as well, that is Jerubbaal, which is mentioned later on in the chapter, but one and the same person under those two different names. So reading in chapter 8 of Judges and of verse 22. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment, and did cast therein every man the earring of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. And the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbaal the son of Joash went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, and was buried in the sepulchre of Joash his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again, and went a whoring after Balaam, and made Balaam Beareth their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. Amen. The Lord bless that portion to us even now. This morning in our time together, we come back to the book of Judges and to one more sermon in the life of this man, Gideon, who was one of the most notable of all the judges that God raised up in the land of Israel in those days. Book of Judges, you remember again, covers a period in the life of the nation of Israel that stretches out for about 350 years. And it's a period in the life of that nation that is very much characterized by this recurring cycle of apostasy, judgment, repentance, and deliverance. Children of Israel apostatized from the Lord their God and from the true religion that the Lord their God has given into their hands to follow. On the back of that apostasy, then, the Lord comes in judgment in one form or another, where he sells that nation, as it were, into the hands of enemies who oppress them for a given period of time in his will and purpose. Eventually, there comes that point where the people cry out in their repentance on account of the oppression that they find themselves under. And when that kind of thing takes place within the nation and within the people, then the Lord sends forth his deliverance and delivers the people out of the hands of their enemies once more. Now, the way that God did that, you remember, was by raising up a deliverer, one of these judges, as they're spoken about in this book of Judges. And as I've said already, this man, Gideon, stands as one of the most notable of that class of people that God used in the performance of his will and purpose towards that old covenant people. Some of the judges, as we've said already, only receive something like a line or two or a verse or two with regards to their exploits or whatever. Others have whole chapters devoted to them and the things that they did. And Gideon is one of this latter class. And as I've said up to this point in our sermons, then we've looked at three things concerning Gideon. Three sermons that take up that man and what he has to say to us in our life in the world today. Now, because we've had the breakaway from the book over these last couple of weeks, what I want to do is simply run through the gist of those three sermons, and then, of course, as they flow on into these latter parts of Gideon's life that we're told about in the verses that we read from this morning. First of all, of course, you have the appointment of Gideon to the judge's office at that time. They were terrible days, you remember, once again in the land of Israel. Once again, the people had turned away from the true worship of the Lord their God. And once again, the Lord had sold them into the hands of enemies who were going to oppress them. On this occasion, the particular enemies that God sold them to were the Midianites, and they were marauding bands who swept down into the country like grasshoppers, as it says, and they devoured everything in sight. For 7 whole years, that state of things prevailed, so that the nation of Israel, you remember, we're told, was greatly impoverished. And then when the people cried out on account of their oppressors, then the Lord came and began his work of deliverance. The first thing that he did, of course, he sent a prophet into the midst of the people because he was going to deliver them. But first of all, he would have them to know why they had been sold into the hands of their enemies in the first place. And so that man comes, opens up the whole of the Word of God before that people. And then you have the appointment of Gideon himself. And they are marvelous verses that tell us about the appointment of Gideon to the judge's office. You remember, there appeared to him that strange figure, that one who told them that he was going to be the instrument in God's hands to work the great work of deliverance. How apprehensive he was in the whole thing. He could never perform such a work as that. Until you get that growing awareness on the part of Gideon that the one who was speaking to him was none other than the Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, one of those pre-incarnation appearances of Christ that he made on the pages of the Old Testament scriptures of God. There then came all of that assurance to Gideon's heart and mind that all would be well with him as he went forth in the strength and in the name of the Lord. And then finally, he raises up that memorial stone where he has been accepted to that office and where he has been assured that the Lord has given it to him. Now, all of that constitutes the appointment of Gideon to the judge's office. God was raising another deliverer in Gideon, and God then appointed him in that remarkable fashion in which he did. And then in the second half of that chapter, that's chapter 6, of course, then you begin what we call Gideon's activities, or the beginnings of Gideon's activities in that judge's office. Now, those activities, very, very important, my friends. Very important, of course, for Israel in those days in lifting that load of oppression that lay upon them. But very important for us, for all the ongoing lessons and applications of the Word of God for the people of God in all generations. And very simply, you remember, what was given to Gideon was the role of being a religious reformer in the nation at that time. The nation was under the heel of those oppressors, but the nation was in that condition on account of its departure from the ways and the worship of the living God. And if ever they were going to be rescued from that alien power, first of all, they were going to return to the Lord their God. And so within those verses, you have the requirements that God looks for that reformation, the response on the part of the reformer, Gideon himself, and of course the gracious reassuring of him as he goes to that work. Now let me just remind you of those verses, verse 25 of chapter 6, after the appointment. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. And that's reformation. Reformation at its most basic and fundamental and comprehensive level, namely, it is casting down false worship and raising up true worship. Now, that's what reformation is. It isn't some kind of a magical thing that suddenly falls out of heaven. It is something that involves effort, both in the negative and in the positive. And Gideon had to put effort into the pulling down of that altar of Baal, and effort into the raising up of the altar to the Lord his God. And that's got an ongoing application. Whether we're thinking in terms of our personal lives individually before the Lord, or in our corporate lives as churches of God's people in this world, for the people of God, personal or individual, there is always that ongoing work, my friends, of casting aside that which is false and endeavouring to raise up that which is true. You know how old William Cowper puts it, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. And you see, it's incumbent upon the people of God ever to be following after and seeking out and pursuing that which is right and true and good. We're to do it, you remember we said, from a national standpoint. The Church of Christ is the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And as that same old saint of a bygone day said, when nations are to perish in their sins, 'tis in the church the leprosy begins. No point in looking at the state of the nation as influencing the church, my friends. It's the church that we must look to, and each and every one of our own hearts, individually. When it comes to the declaration of the gospel to men and women, we must know and be assured that it is the gospel that we're holding out before men and women, and not some imitation or some watered-down version of the cross of Christ. And of course, ultimately, it is the glory of God. And whatever God has told us to do by the grace of God, we are to endeavor to do that very thing. So, this man Gideon, the judge, the savior, the deliverer, is given, first of all, the role of religious reformer. And of course, as we saw, he takes that on. And what a response. Dear old Gideon might have thought, my, when I pull down this altar of Baal and set up the altar of Jehovah, how they'll come and say, we never saw it in this way before. Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. And they're ready to lynch him. Within an inch of his life, they're ready to take him out and put him to death. Until God raises up a defender from a most, in a sense, unusual direction, his own father, Gideon's own father, who was the ringleader in the worship of Baal in the nation, or in that part of the nation at that time. But as he intervenes, the tables begin to turn, and then, of course, the Lord blows the trumpet, as it were, or causes the trumpet to be blown in Israel, and there gathers together the army that is then going to go forth and do the work of deliverance under the hand of that man. So that's what we looked at last time, the accomplishing of that work of deliverance under the general heading of Gideon's army, Gideon's appointment to the office, Gideon's activities in the Reformation, and then Gideon's army. And never was there a stranger army with stranger armaments than the one that God sent forth under Gideon at that point. You remember the trimming down process. 22,000 soldiers had rallied to the call. That was a sizable army. No, says the Lord, trim it down. Well, there were 10,000 left. That's still not too bad. No, says the Lord, trim it down, until he was left with 300. 300 soldiers to fight the host of Midian and the Amalekites and the kings of the east. And then what about the armaments? You remember the torches and the pitchers and how they were to smash the pitchers and hold up the torches and cry out the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And there wasn't a sword in sight at that point. But you see, it was the Lord that was going to do that work. And the Lord had already worked those inner works which God alone can do. So that when that cry went up there at night, then panic ensued in the camps of the Midianites, and the blows of victory had begun. Two great overriding features in that whole affair. On the one hand, you've got all of that divine working that can come from God alone. On the other hand, you've got all of that human willingness that was shown on the part of Gideon and on the part of those 300 men who went with him. They were men of like passions, just like we are. There was the test of faith. You remember Hebrews chapter 11. What shall I say more? The time would fail me to tell of Gideon. And perhaps, it was right at that point where he was left with that such reduced army that Gideon's faith really came to the height. But he and the others did what the Lord had said, and the Lord delivered the Midianites eventually fully into their hands. So you have Gideon's appointment. That's the first main feature in the man's life recorded for us in the scriptures. Then his activities as he enters into those reforms. And then Gideon's army. And so in the back of all that then, what we're going to do this morning is look at what we'll simply call Gideon's afterlife. That is, the things that took place in the life of the Lord's servant following on from that which has just been set before us in the preceding chapters. Now, what happened, of course, concluding verses of chapter 7 tell us about how they pursued the Midianites and their enemies after that initial battle with the torches and the pitchers and so on. And then right into chapter 8, you have the record of that, down to that point that we began to read together, where you're told then about Gideon's afterlife. The initial battle has taken place, then comes the pursuit, the final victory, and then the after years. And it's those that we very, very simply look at this morning, my friends, and I trust learn from, because all scripture given for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, as you'll have seen from our reading for this morning, one of those places in the Word of God where you have to appreciate the words of the old poet when he said the Holy Bible must have been inspired of God and not of men. Because here is this man, Gideon, who has been presented to us in such glowing terms and glorious terms and doing the will of the Lord. Now he's set before us, at least in part in these closing verses, as simply a man among men, absolutely subject to his fallen nature, just like the rest of us. It's not all black, of course, and thankful for that, but at the same time, it's a sobering picture as the Holy Spirit of God, the author of the Word of God, chooses to gather together what he does gather together to paint the afterlife of that man Gideon. The whole account moves from what you would call the credit side to the debit side, And that's how we'll simply follow the verses through. On the credit side, there is Gideon's refusal to be crowned as king over the nation of Israel at that point. And there is the account of those great days of victory and peace that ensued for 40 whole years in that nation. And on the debit side, of course, there is the making of that ephod that eventually brings a snare to the house of Gideon. And there is the issue of those many wives that would be the cause of much heartache and indeed much bloodshed in the days that were to follow. Very simply then, just a few words on the issue of the kingship in Israel and Gideon's refusal of that kingship. Verse 22, "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." It was a king that the children of Israel were looking for at that time, just as another group of people were to say to Samuel later on, "Now make us a king to rule over us, like all the nations round about." You see, they wanted to set up a dynasty. Rule thou over us and thy son and thy son's sons. They were going to set up a whole royal line, you see. But dear old Gideon, my friends, at this point, would have nothing to do with that whatsoever. The day would come when Israel would have a king, because Moses had foretold such a thing under the Spirit of God, that God would choose out a king from among the brethren and he would rule over the people. But Gideon knew that he was not that king, that the time was not ripe for that king, and he had no desire to be such a king anyway. And Gideon said unto them, "I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." God alone would be their king. That's what he's trying to press into their hearts and their souls. And you see, my friends, in the light of all that had taken place, it was unthinkable in the heart and the soul of that old servant that any other than God, who had shown himself sovereign in all of that deliverance, any other should take up a position of sovereign in that land. To exalt such a one was something that he couldn't even conceive of, such a one as himself, who had merely been an instrument in the sovereign ways of God towards the people. You see, there's always that great tendency of the human heart, is there not, my friends, to forget that God is sovereign and to look to man in over-dependence or in over-thankfulness, as the case might be, forgetting that we are what we are by the grace of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And Gideon here at this point, you see, wants it clearly understood that God alone shall be the manifest ruler and king of that people. So as far as Gideon's behavior and that whole issue at that point was concerned, it was very commendable behavior. It was the glory of God that he aimed at in those people's lives, and he wouldn't run the risk, you see, of detracting from that glory in any way by sitting on a throne or wearing a crown or a robe or whatever the case might be. What had to be kept abundantly clear in the nation was that the Lord alone was King of Israel and ruler over that people in all ways. "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." So in that afterlife, following on from those days of victory and so on, put it down to the credit side of Gideon as an example to our souls, positive example, that he wanted God alone to sit on his throne and to be seen as sitting on his throne. Now, in the light of that, you see how sobering the next event in Gideon's life proves to be. And that is when he collects all of those fineries, riches, jewelry, and so on from the people, and he proceeds to make an ephod and set it up in his own house in the city of Orpah. Now, what was an ephod? Now, perhaps you know that, but let me just tell you in case. An ephod, in fact, was part of the holy garments that God prescribed for the high priest in the nation of Israel. In its most basic form, it was simply a front and a back of a garment, but it was held together at the shoulders by two clasps in which were set precious stones. Now, also with that, of course, there was attached to it what was called the breastplate of righteousness. And that was really a pouch that hung down over the front of the ephod, and on the pouch there were 12 precious stones, or semi-precious stones, one for each of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, so that when the high priest went into the holiest of holies on the Day of Atonement, he was representing the people of Israel before God, on the place of power, which was the shoulder, on the place of love, which was the heart, the breast. Great picture, of course, of Christ in the presence of God, interceding on the behalf of his people, those who are engraven on the palms of his hands. That's what an ephod was. And then something else about the ephod, that it was through the ephod, really, that God gave guidance to the children of Israel to a very high degree. There were two strange objects called Urim and Thummim. They were placed inside the breastplate, and then the high priest would go into the breastplate and draw out one or either of these two stones, probably a black one or a white one. Whether that was a positive answer or a negative answer with regards to the thing that had been requested in Israel concerning God's guidance of Israel. So that's what an ephod was. It was that garment with the precious stones and so on, the breastplate with the Urim and Thummim, and it was a way of God, of discerning God's will for the people and the way that the people should go. Now, from that, you have to view Gideon's behavior perhaps to that degree sympathetically. For one thing, the gold and the precious stones and the cloth that he collected wasn't for his own use. It was for the use of making this ephod, glorious ephod that would have been made out of all the material that was collected. And since God was to be king, you see, then there was a way in which they must discern the will of God. And as the will of God could be discerned through the ephod, through the Urim and Thummim and so on, so then he made his ephod. And as I say, to that degree, I suppose, you have to appreciate what Gideon did as doing it out of a sincere heart and with a sincere intention. Of course, there is one word that covers what he did and covers much of what is done amongst God's people, namely, who has required this at your hand? You see, the ephod, my friends, was an authorized garment kept at an authorized place at the tabernacle in Shiloh. It wasn't something that was simply to be made or another one made and set up in another place, namely the house of Gideon in the town of Ophrah. The ephod was something that belonged to the worship of God and the ways of God as God had prescribed that. And so what he did was he simply did something, as you would say, in imitation to what God had authorized. And so you get the outcome of that, which indeed is inevitable, you might say. Verse 27, and Gideon made an ephod thereof of those materials and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went hither, thither, a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. It became a snare. You know what a snare is in the Bible? A snare is something that traps a person because they haven't been aware that the fowler had laid the snare. You see, doesn't the psalmist say, in vain, the snare is laid in the sight of the bird? In other words, the fowler doesn't come along, the poacher doesn't come along and spread out. No, he hides it. He conceals it, you see. And that's what the devil does. And that's what the old fallen heart does. And regardless of what good intentions Gideon had in setting up that ephod in Israel, then the word of God rightly says, it was like a snare. It trapped him. And indeed it trapped his house that came after him. Sobering picture, you see. How thorough Gideon had been in that earlier chapter in pulling down the altar of Baal and setting up the altar of Jehovah. You remember he followed that word, thou shalt set it up in the ordered place, in exactly the way that the word of God prescribes it should be set up. That's how you should set it up. Maybe there was a desire on the part of Gideon at that point to give the people something tangible to look at and to see. You see, they'd just given up the worship of Baal. He'd torn down the altars of Baal. But here was something that would assist them, as it were, with regards to their life of faith. But whatever, my friends, the people soon went a-whoring after it. Were unfaithful to their God, to their husband, to Jehovah. And then, of course, that which began with Gideon's ephod comes to its fullness when Gideon dies. And so you get there in verse 33. And it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again and went to whoring after Balaam and made Baal Beareth their god. That's a very sobering word. A Beareth is a covenant, you see. And they entered into the worship of Baal as a covenant god. What an awful insult to the God of the covenant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But you see, it began with their going a-whoring after Gideon's ephod, then after Baal, and then calling Baal the Baal, the God of the covenant. Remember, one of the features, out of the four features, apostasy, judgment, repentance, deliverance, but apostasy gradually arrived at. That repentance accompanied by salvation, that judgment sovereignly executed, that deliverance always to the glory and the honor of God. And you see, it's that first aspect, surely, that stands out once again. Because these are constant lessons. It's a recurring cycle, so the lessons are constant. And so this apostasy, which eventually comes to the full after the death of Gideon, begins gradually in the setting up of the ephod. And so you see, my friends, doesn't matter how grand the thing is. Must have been a grand thing. You take all that gold and precious stones and all the purple raiment that was got. Must have been a tremendous thing to look on, was that ephod. Grandness has got nothing to do with the things of God. It is what God has ordained and what God directs us to. Gideon, in a word, did that with a good heart and a good soul. I believe you would have to say he did that which was expedient, but he did that which was out of harmony with the word of the living God. And I suppose the other great parallel passage to that, just to wing that message home to our hearts, is when another great servant of the Lord had another great desire for the glory of God, and that is David. When he would bring the Ark of the Covenant up to the city of Jerusalem and place it at the center of Israel's life. Ark of the Covenant, another bit of the tabernacle furniture. had been neglected for many, many years under Saul. And David had that desire in his heart. I'll go and rescue the Ark of the Covenant and bring it up to Jerusalem and set it there in the midst of the people. And off he sets to do that. And they built a brand new cart to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem on. But as they're going along the road, you remember, the cart hits a stone. It begins to wobble. And that man Uzziah puts out his hand to steady the Ark and touches the Ark and is smitten down dead. Smitten down dead. Why should such a thing happen? Well, you see, when God gave the pattern for the construction of the tabernacle with regards to the ark, he said, you'll make rings in the side of it. Because when it's borne from one place to another, it shall be borne on staves, thrust through the rings, and carried on the shoulders of those who are Levites in the nation of Israel. That was very precise. And God had never said anything about carrying the ark on a cart. And when David went with all the desire in his heart to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, he didn't bring it back in the way that God had said. And tragedy ensued. Now listen to this. Why do you think he decided to build a cart anyway? Well, as far as I can see, he looked to an awful precedent, because in fact the ark had been carried on a cart once before at the Battle of Ebenezer. The Philistines captured the ark and took it away, and then God plagued them because the ark was in their midst. And they decided, we'll get rid of it and we'll send it back to the nation of Israel once again. So they loaded it on a cart. And they loaded it on a cart with precious stones. And they yoked up to the cart two milch cows. And miraculously, those two cows with their calves craving for the milk never turned back, but went with the Ark of the Covenant on the cart right into the land of Israel. Well, what better precedent to follow than that which had been so successful in the hands of the Philistines, and indeed miraculous? Ah, my friends, the ways of the world, regardless of how successful or miraculous they might be, are not the ways of the church. That wasn't to be born on a cart, but by staves. If God chose to overrule what the Philistines did, that had nothing whatsoever to do with his covenant people to whom he had given the oracle of his word. And the ways of the world and the miracles of the world and the success of the world has nothing to do with the church of Jesus Christ. And it's only when David goes back and opens up his Bible and looks at all of that legislation in the book of Exodus and realizes that they have attempted that thing in a wrong fashion and puts it all right and goes back to the spot where it was abandoned, and they pick up the ark on the shoulders of the Levites bearing the staves, that they bring the ark back to Jerusalem once again. You see, never mind our hearts or the desires of them. That's a glorious thing, where it squares with God's word. And when we speak about the life of faith and believing the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, don't make that empty words, my friends. Don't make that empty words. But by the grace of God, endeavor to establish what we say with regards to that. So you see, many lessons, many principles in Gideon in his afterlife. And during his lifetime, he had been diligent. He had done all of those things. I'm sure it would be right to say that his stature or whatever stayed off much of the evil during that time. But you see, after he died, they went full tilt, full tilt. And that constant lesson also that every generation of God's people must diligently seek out the things of the Lord and examine all things as to be in the light of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul gives a lovely word, but a very telling word, when he writes to Timothy, last part of the apostolic writing from the Apostle Paul, and you remember he tells him not to be ashamed of the gospel, and you get those lovely words, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded, and so on. And then he says, Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Hold fast the form, or literally, hold fast the pattern of sound words. Now let me illustrate that in a very simple fashion. If you buy a new lock and put it on your door and you get usually two new keys, the best thing you do is keep one of those keys at least. And then every time you cut a key, take that master key to have the key cut from. Because if you get a key cut from the master, and then you get another one cut from the one that was cut from the master, and then one cut from the key that was cut from the master, you end up where the key doesn't fit the lock. You see? That's the pattern. That's the form of sound words. And it doesn't matter who says what, unless that can be established by the Word of God, my friends, it is that that we're directed to. Didn't in the giving of the old legislation, didn't the Lord say to Moses, see that thou make all things according to the pattern that I showed thee in the mount? And if Gideon, my friends, had gone and thought about the pattern given with regards to the ephod, he would never have made the ephod. And he should have done, and that's easy to talk like that, we realize that, but if only he had done what David eventually did, went back to the pattern and then lived and behaved in accordance with the pattern. Well, all of that on the credit side, on the debit side, the Holy Spirit of God chooses to reveal what he reveals. And then very simply, in the time that's remaining, just to mention the other two aspects. From the credit side, that time of victory and peace, which is acknowledged and recorded. And then from the debit side, that sad intimation of those many wives and that concubine who was a Shechemite as well as anything else. Verse 28. Thus was Midian subdued. Now, this is referring back to the whole thing, the battles and so on. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. And the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. Those were gracious days. And the Lord, you see, for all that had caused that face of quietness to be over the whole nation, because Gideon, you see, had absolutely subdued and conquered the Midianites. He had driven them right out over the borders of the land. He had achieved a total victory. What you have in that incident about the torches and the lamps and so on, as I said, was the initial victory, but it didn't end there. Because then they pursued after them, and they pursued them and pursued them and pursued them until they had finished with them as far as a threat was concerned in the nation. And if we think that was an easy thing, there's a lovely wee word there in chapter 8 and verse 4. And they've gone on their way and they fought the battles, caught up with some of them. And then in verse 4 of chapter 8 it says, and Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing them. Now, a lovely word, my friends. They were exhausted, you see. They're pegged out. That's no strange thing. They were faint. but they were pursuing. Faint and yet pursuing. And surely when the Spirit of God leaves a wee word like that on record for us, well, it's for the challenge of our hearts and for the comfort of our hearts. How diligent Gideon had been, and that stands recognized. And they felt the battle and the heat and the burden of the day. But they pressed on. They pressed on. And that gets its recognition on the pages of the scriptures. Let me say this. There was much aggravation, surely, that added to the faintness and so on. Because if you look at the next verse in that chapter, verse 5 of chapter 8. And he said unto the men of Succoth, give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the princes of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, and that we should give bread unto thine army? Hey, what was that? The old green eye. Old envy. I say, we're not going to help you to get glory for yourself in conquering the Midianites. What an awful spirit, selfish spirit, you see. And that aggravated, surely, the faintness and to pursuing. But they pressed on. Remember Paul's great blend when he writes to the Corinthians? He said, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. And you see, you get all of that, don't you, when it says there, faint, yet pursuing, they went on their way until the victory was complete, and they drove the Midianites and subdued them so that they lifted up their heads no more. And the land was in quietness for 40 years. Gideon's great work, and Gideon's great work is acknowledged, as I say, by the Spirit of God. But you see, on the other hand, it was the enemy within, not the enemy without so much, but the enemy within that proved to be the greatest enemy of all. And surely that's the sad case of those many wives. Verse 29, and Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, that's Gideon, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, and so on. That issue of polygamy, something that seems to pervade, in a sense, in the Old Testament scriptures of God. Perhaps something just simply to persuade our hearts and our minds, indeed, that a man is just a man and nothing more. You remember how Nehemiah sums up the case in his day, and he throws the people back, and he says, even Solomon was led away by strange women. For all the brains that he had in his head and all the wisdom that he had in his soul, he says, even Solomon. And the whole picture that you get there is of Gideon with this whole harem round about him and so on. And of course, this concubine who was a Shechemite, who bore this son who was called Abimelech, he shall be king. You see, very, very significant. And if you want blood and thunder, my friends, then you get it in the next chapter. As that man Abimelech, the son of the concubine, destroys the whole family line of Gideon in a terrible fashion. So very simply, the debit and the credit, Spirit of God sets it all out for us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And what are all of those closing lessons to our souls? Well, surely there are things like this. In those well-worn sayings, the best of men are only men at the best. Always to keep that before our hearts and our souls. Be thankful for those things in which anyone follows after the Lord, But when they don't, and we remember that, then indeed the best of men are only men at the best. Or as another old saint said, whereas the regenerate will never become unregenerate, they can very often be degenerate. And you see, even Gideon there is a servant of the Lord. And so we're bound up to look to the Lord. And then that constant binding of our souls to the Word of God in precept and in principle, and to go and see what the Lord has to say. And then this, that past victories will not suffice for present battles. You see, there were still battles to be fought, inward battles. And Gideon, it would appear, didn't succeed so well in those battles. But surely above all things, it is faith that saves, and it is the grace of God that will bring us to heaven at last. It's a remarkable thing that Hebrews chapter 11, that all that the Spirit of God chooses to set down there with regards to the people that are mentioned are those valiant acts that they performed to the praise of the Lord their God. When we read about Abraham, he slipped. When we read about Sarah, she slipped. When we read about Jacob, David, Samuel, any of them. But the Spirit of God says but one thing, by faith, by faith, by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. By grace, you're saved through faith. And it is the grace of God that is to be acknowledged in all things. So as we leave Gideon and proceed on, may the Lord apply his own word to our hearts and souls.